Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, as we continue our study in this part of God's Word. We like stories with happy endings, and whether the story is in a book or a movie or even in real life, we like stories with happy endings. Sometimes, however, stories don't have happy endings. Sometimes stories have sad endings. And although we prefer stories with happy endings to stories with sad endings, we understand that life and its stories don't always have happy endings. But sometimes stories have unjust endings. Those are the stories that we don't like, especially if we are the recipient of the injustice. We don't like living in a world of injustice, but because we live in a fallen world, we know that some stories do in fact have unjust endings. And I want you to hear how the preacher put it in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, beginning at verse 16, going all the way to chapter 4, verse 3. So this is God's word. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward, and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Again I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen all the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Just so far in God's word. Would you bow with me for prayer? Father, thank you for your word. Now as we turn to it, we pray as we always do that your spirit would open the truths in this part of your word to us so that we might rightly discern it and rightly apply it to our lives. And all of this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1947, Simon Wiesenthal formed a volunteer organization to help find and prosecute Nazi war criminals. And during the next 40 years, Wiesenthal's organization helped to track down more than 1,000 war criminals, including a man by the name of Franz Stangl, who was the former commandant of the Treblinka death camp. What was his motivation? What was Wiesenthal's motivation for doing this? He had plenty of good reasons. During World War II, he spent the last 3 years of the war in a series of labor and concentration camps. The Nazis killed 89 members of his and his wife's Jewish families during the war. But when asked the reason for his work, he pointed to one experience, one concrete experience that happened in one of these World War II death camps. One day, apparently, two Nazi German officers rode to the site where the prisoners were excavating rock. One of the officers grabbed a Jewish man and took another Jewish man and had a guard tie a rope around these two men so that they were back to back against each other. And then this Nazi officer, as if he were simply swatting a fly, took out his pistol, put it to the head of the one man and shot him so that the bullet went not only through his head, but also the head of the man behind him, killing both of them at once. And then he turned to his fellow officer and said to him, "See, I told you we've been wasting 50% of the bullets." And Simon Wiesenthal's response to this atrocious act was to say God was on leave. He wondered where God was when these kinds of atrocious acts took place in a world in which he lived. Now, I doubt that any one of you has ever gone through anything as appalling as what Wiesenthal went through. However, you may have experienced injustice in your life. For example, you may have been involved in a car accident that wasn't your fault, and yet someone testified falsely against you that it was your fault, and you ended up having to pay damages for which you were not responsible. Or perhaps you turned in a test and the teacher accused you of cheating because your answers were the same as somebody else's answers on that test. Or perhaps you gave a large sum of money to someone to invest with the assurance of a significant return on your investment, only to discover that your life savings have been defrauded. Or perhaps your co-worker made unwanted sexual advances against you, and when your superiors found out, you, and not your co-worker, got fired. I'm familiar with every one of these instances. These are real examples. And I think it is fair to say that everybody has experienced some form of injustice in his or her life. Now, to be sure, some of the injustice that we experience, probably most of us, has been relatively minor and insignificant. But some of the injustice is significant and even horrific, and the consequences are devastating and life-altering. And it's at times like that that we ask the question, how can I trust God when the world is filled with injustice? And that is actually the question that the preacher grapples with in the text that we're looking at today, and actually even next week. You see, the preacher, as we've been saying for the last few weeks, wants to know how to live a meaningful life. He wants to know what are the answers to life. What is life made of? Why am I here? What is my existence all about? And in his quest to find the answer about how to live a meaningful life, one of the questions he grapples with is this question: how can I trust God when the world is filled with injustice? As I've said before, by way of review, preacher opened the book with an introduction of himself, a statement of his theme, and a poetic summary of his theme. And his theme is simple: all is vanity. The word vanity means vapor or breath, and he's saying all is passing, ephemeral, futile, meaningless. And his theme is that everything in life is meaningless. And yet, as we work our way through this book, the preacher does give a corrective to that statement of his theme. He says that all is meaningless apart from God. And his ultimate purpose is to show that people can live a meaningful life only if we live it in a right relationship to God. If we don't live in a right relationship to God, we will not live a meaningful life. But if we do live our lives in a right relationship to God, then indeed our lives will be meaningful. And he explored several areas to demonstrate that all is vanity, that everything is meaningless apart from God. He explored wisdom and pleasure and wise living and toil. And in each of those areas, that he discovered that apart from God, we gain nothing from all of these things. We can engage in them, but if we are not living, as it were, before the face of God in a right relationship with him, then indeed it is meaningless. And then he started to explore the issue of time, and we looked at this last week. And last week the preacher looked at time and eternity, and he said from beginning to end, from birth to death, for all of life, even stretching beyond into eternity itself, basically the conclusion that the preacher came to is that God is sovereign over every area of life. There is nothing in this life over which God is not sovereign. He is God. He has created it. He is in sovereign control over every aspect of life. And so it's at this point that somebody pipes up and says, yes, that may be so. But we live in a world that is filled with injustice. So how can I trust God? A sovereign God that you say is sovereign over all things when the world is filled with injustice. And so in today's lesson, we learn that we can trust God even though the world is filled with injustice. And I want to examine two forms of injustice today. And the first form of injustice is what the preacher calls wickedness. Look at verse 16. Preacher said in verse 16, "Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness." He's thinking primarily here of the legal system, the court system, that the place where you would expect to find justice and righteousness, that even in those places, there is wickedness. Sometimes the bad guys win and the good guys lose. Chris Christian doesn't always score the touchdown, and Paul Pagan doesn't always fumble the ball. That's just how life is. Now, doesn't that bother you? Wouldn't you like to live in a perfect world? Wouldn't you like to live in a world where there is perfect and instantaneous justice? Tommy Nelson, pastor in Texas, explores this idea a little, and he says this: wouldn't it be great if after a driver ran you off the road, his car would break down 5 minutes later? Or if someone cheated you in business, he would go bankrupt next month. Or if someone got angry and yelled at you, her teeth would fall out that night. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Now, we smile when we hear that. But because we ourselves are sinful, Tommy Nelson wisely continues and he says this: but unfortunately, you would have to live in the same universe. So if you gossiped about someone, your tongue would turn green. Every time you lusted or envied another person, more of your hair would fall out. Every time you spent money on something you did not need, the food in your refrigerator would rot overnight. So, would you like to live in a world like that? Probably not. But we do want justice, don't we? So the preacher says in verse 17, "I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work." Clearly, God does not judge instantaneously, but there is a time when God will judge wickedness. God will set things right in the future. The preacher says, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time for every matter and for every work. And what he's indicating here is very clearly is that God will set things right. It's not going to be done instantaneously, but it is going to be done in the future. And so the question is not, why does God not punish evil, but rather the question is, why does God not punish evil now? Now, I remember listening to a sermon by Pastor Al Martin many years ago in which he addressed this question. The Bible is clear that there is going to be a final judgment. The ladies have studied Revelation. The men are studying Revelation. We've talked about this, especially in our Bible study in the last week or two. But there is a final judgment when the Lord Jesus Christ will come back again and he will judge all things and all people. But there is an intermediate or a judgment prior to that. And that judgment takes place at the time of a person's death. And so when a person dies, that judgment at the time of the person's death basically has to do with whether or not that person has saving faith. If a person at the point of death has saving faith, that person is judged to be a Christian and goes immediately to heaven. If, however, a person is not a Christian and is judged not to have saving faith, at the point of death, that person is judged not to be a Christian, and that person immediately goes to hell. And that is where all deceased people stay until this final judgment. And at the final judgment, all of history is concluded. Everything comes to an end. There is what the Bible calls the great white throne judgment. And every person who has ever existed in all of history will stand before God on the day of judgment. And the final judgment takes place at that time. The believers who have already died, most of the people in the world at that time, they already are in heaven, but now they will receive their rewards, the degree of the rewards that they have for their works in this life as believers. On the other hand, unbelievers will receive the degree of their punishments for what they have done in this life. And so they will go to heaven and hell now with the final settlement of all of their rewards if they're Christians, or the final settlement of all of their punishments if they are unbelievers. Now you say, why does God wait until then? Why doesn't he just give believers or unbelievers their rewards or their punishments at the point, at the time of their death? And that's where I found Al Martin so helpful. Because he said, it's not just that we will be judged on our actions, but we will also be judged on the consequences of our actions. And so the Bible, for example, speaks about the sins of the fathers going to the third and fourth generation. The consequences of those actions belong to us as well. And the example that he used was Adolf Hitler. Adolf Hitler committed atrocious acts of unspeakable horror during World War II with the Holocaust, some of which were carried out by his officers, like in the story I just told earlier. But the consequences of his actions did not stop when Adolf Hitler committed suicide. And I vividly remember an instance of this in 1983 when I came to this country. I came through Israel and visited the Holocaust Museum in Israel. It was a profoundly moving experience for me. Very dark kind of maze-like museum. Everybody was quiet. Nobody spoke a word. And when you come out of the museum, it is impossible not to be moved by the horror of what took place in the Holocaust. And as I came out, of course, I was a South African, but many of the people, there were dozens and dozens of people, all of us were moved, many of them to tears, and I started chatting to some of them, and I learned that a few of them had family members who had been killed during the Holocaust. And in some instances, there was extreme bitterness and hatred and anger. Now, to be sure, that person bears some of that responsibility, him or herself. But those are some of the consequences of Hitler's actions that were affecting generations after him as well. And so God says, designed it so that the judgment will take place at the final day when the final, not just the actions, but all of the consequences have had time to play out. And they will then be meted out on that day. And so the preacher says, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time, not now, not at death, but at the final judgment for every matter and for every work. That is when all of the injustice in this world will be settled once and for all. Well, at this point, the preacher offered some further reflections on judgment. The first reflection is that death is God's sure sign that people are different than God. Verse 18, I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. And what the preacher is saying here is that he wants us to understand that we are mortal. We die. We're like the beasts. And in that respect, we are different than God. Animals die. People die. But God does not die. God is eternal. The second reflection is that the fate of people and animals is the same. At least this is true with respect to our physical natures. Verses 19 and 20. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and to dust all return. People die, animals die, their breath leaves them. They die, they are buried, they go into the ground, their bodies decay, and they become dust. Physically, with respect to our bodies, there is no difference between people and animals, says the preacher. And then the third reflection is the preacher's uncertainty about life after death. So in verse 21, he says, who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth. Now, frankly, the preacher simply didn't know what happened to people or animals after they died. Was there life after death? And the preacher's saying, who knows? I don't know. Now, you say, well, how can he not know? I mean, didn't he read his Bible? Well, the reason we know is because we have the completed revelation of God. And you see, what happens in the Bible is that all of the truths that are given to us are given to us in seed form in Genesis, and then they are expanded and filled out as more and more revelation is given to the people throughout biblical history. And with respect to what happens to the spirit after people die, in the Old Testament, there is virtually nothing. And it's not until you get to the New Testament, with Jesus in particular, and also Paul, where Jesus says, listen, there is a heaven, and there is a hell, and there is eternal life, and there is eternal death. And that's what happens to your spirit. There is a body and there is a spirit, and the spirit will go either to heaven or to hell. And Jesus is the one who fleshes it out, as does Paul. And so we who know our Bibles, who know the New Testament, need to be careful that we can look back and say, okay, we know that there is, even for the Old Testament people, heaven and a hell. But at the time that the preacher wrote this, he did not know that clearly. And so he says, who knows? I don't know, is what the preacher says. And so the preacher concludes that the best thing to do is to throw himself into his work. And so he says in verse 22, so I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? And basically, the preacher here is reflecting on what he has said earlier. He said, God has created us. He's put us here on earth. And we are to rejoice in the work that God has given us. But you can only rejoice if you know that God has created us and that He has put us here. And to enjoy life, knowing that we are living it, as it were, before the face of God. Now, he comes to these conclusions in the context of speaking of wickedness, the injustice that is in this world, the particular form of injustice that he has called wickedness. And he's basically saying, if you can change things in this world, change it. If you can't change it, still know God is sovereign. He is in control of all things. From eternity past to eternity future, God is in control, and He will judge the wickedness that is in this earth. And until you see God, enjoy your work, live for Him in this world. Well, so much for wickedness. Let me quickly touch on the second form of injustice, which is oppression. He says in verse 1 of chapter 4, again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. Well, I don't like it that we live in a world that is filled with oppression, and of course we should work as hard as we can for justice. But the fact is that even though men like Hitler and Stalin and Pol Pot are gone, there is still oppression all around the world. As far as I can tell, about 60 countries of the 220 sovereign countries around the world, in 60 of those countries, there is some form of oppression against Christians. We call those persecuted Christians. And it varies from just having things that they can't do, laws against what they can and cannot do, to being killed. Voice of the Martyrs addresses this on their website, and this is what they say. According to the World Evangelical Alliance, over 200 million Christians in at least 60 countries are denied fundamental human rights solely because of their faith. David Barrett, Todd Johnson, and Peter Crossing in their 2009 report to the International Bulletin of Missionary Research estimate that approximately 176,000 Christians were martyred from the middle of 2008 to the middle of 2009. This, according to the authors, compares to 160,000 martyrs in the mid-2000s and 34,000 at the beginning of the 20th century, 1900. And they're saying that if this trend continues, by 2025, 210,000 Christians will be martyred, killed annually. And so, you know, we tend to think that Christians were martyred in the early centuries. That's true, they were martyred then, but they are oppressed even today. And in these countries, the oppressors have power and the oppressed have none. And in many instances, even as the preacher said, they have no one to comfort them. Lena was a 19-year-old Egyptian girl who was raised in a devout Muslim home. She'd been taught to despise Christianity by her family. But one day, a friend invited her to listen to the radio, a radio program on which she heard the gospel. And so Lena began to wonder whether or not Jesus truly was God, or whether he was merely a messenger from God, as she had been told in her Muslim faith. And as she read the Bible, she came to a clear conviction that Jesus indeed was God, and that he was the second person of the Trinity and the Savior of sinners. Sadly, when Lena trusted in Christ, she was attacked by her own family, and this happens all the time in those countries. Even in this country, that young girl called Rivka, who fled, I think, from Ohio, Indiana, came here to Florida for her life because her family threatened to kill her because she became a Christian. Her father beat Lena. Her mother would not allow her to sit with the family at their meals. Eventually, they declared that she was as good as dead to them, and so they threw her out of the house. But even after they threw her out of the house, they continued to persecute her. They eventually kidnapped her and beat her until she was broken and unconscious. And you say, how can this be? How can this oppression continue? Isn't God sovereign? What does the preacher say? And he says rather unusual words in verses 2 and 3. He says, and I thought the dead who were already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. He's saying basically, listen, the people who are dead and the people who have not yet been born are better off than those who suffer this kind of oppression. And in one sense you say, yeah, that's true. But still, how do you handle the injustice of oppression? Well, let me conclude with a follow-up story of Lena. When she was disowned by her family, what kept her from despair was her faith in the resurrection power of God in life after death with Jesus. I'm in real danger, she testified, but I trust God because he is alive. My comfort is that it is only a short time I'm spending here on earth, but there will be a long time that I will spend with him. We know there will come a time when there will be no more sorrow or suffering. This is our hope in the Lord Jesus. And like Lena, we can trust God even though the world is filled with injustice. There is injustice in this world. There's wickedness. There's oppression. But God is sovereign. Even when it seems as if things are out of control, God will one day settle all of the accounts so that when people are in heaven or even in hell, nobody will ever be able to say God was not just in the final outcome of things. So we can trust God even now. Let's pray. Our Father, I thank you for the preacher and his writing of the book of Ecclesiastes. You are in sovereign control of all of the times. There's nothing that happens apart from your purpose and will. And even though this world is filled with injustice, you are still in sovereign control of all things. Help us to trust you, even though this world is filled with injustice. And all of this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.